Paul has gone through some stuff here in verses 8 through 11. We don't know exactly what he has gone through. It's just got some dire language here in the text that tells us whatever it is, it's serious. Some have suggested this had to do with his thorn in the flesh, but as we're going to read later on in 2 Corinthians, whatever that thorn in the flesh is, which we also don't know exactly what that is, he asked God to take that away. God said no more than once. Ultimately, Paul lands in this place where he says, "Your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in my weakness." So whatever Paul was dealing with the thorn in the flesh, it's something he could live with. Okay, I don't think he's talking about the thorn in the flesh here, because this does not seem like something he could live with. He says they got the sentence of death. Like, this is it. Whatever was going on here, Paul was under the impression as it was happening that he was going to die. That this was the end of ministry and life as he knew it, and to live as Christ and to die as gain, and he was about to get the gain, okay? This was it. Some have suggested this has to do with the riots and the lynch mob in Ephesus, because he mentions Asia, and Ephesus is in Asia. This takes place in Acts 19. That could be the case. We really have no way to know. Regardless of the situation, it's just clear from Paul's words, he didn't think he was going to make it out alive. Look at the words that he uses. Affliction. Then there's this phrase, utterly burdened beyond our strength. Despair of life itself. The sentence of death. That phrase, utterly burdened beyond our strength, is a Greek phrase that would have been used to describe a ship that had too much weight on it, or had and it was starting to sink down in the water, right? The water was starting to come in and it was starting to sink. Or it would describe a beast of burden, like a donkey or a horse, that had too much weight on it and it couldn't walk and was just collapsing under the weight. And so Paul is describing a situation in which he is being crushed under a weight he could not escape from, and he is at the end of himself. He thinks life is about to end. It recalls images from a psalm we studied together earlier this year, Psalm 116. In the first three verses, the psalmist says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." And so you can take Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, and there's a real parallel there with Psalm 116, verse 3. Now, Paul's been through a lot in his life. Later on in 2 Corinthians 11, he'll tell us about being attempts on his life through stoning. He'll talk about being beaten. He'll talk about being shipwrecked. He'll talk about how he goes to the city, he's on the run. He goes to the country, he's on the run. Jewish people are chasing him and want to kill him. Gentile people are chasing him and want to kill him. But this situation in Asia seems to be the most dangerous thing that he has ever faced. And yet, we see in verse 9 that God has a purpose in the affliction that has come into the life of the apostle. In verse 9, Paul says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And so Paul's affliction was one that had delivered a sentence of death to him, but he's saying, God allowed this to come into my life so that I can experience the resurrection power of the Lord. And what Paul does here is he shows us a threefold refrain that is going to be common to any serious Christian's life. The refrain is in verses 8 and 9. Affliction, death, resurrection. Okay, that is the refrain that we're seeing in verses 8 and 9. Affliction, death, resurrection. You first see this pattern in the life of Jesus, the man of sorrows who is afflicted in every way. He's put to death as a substitute for our sin, and then he rises from the grave. And Paul, having been afflicted and given a death sentence, has experienced now the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead in his own life. And now from the other side, he is looking back on the affliction and he is saying, God allowed all that so that I would experience the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead in my own life. Because after all, if there is no death, there can be no resurrection. The refrain we're seeing in these verses are central to the routine of Christian ministry. And I'm not just talking about what a pastor experiences this morning, or what a traveling evangelist experiences this morning, or a missionary experiences, or a seminary professor. I am talking about the routine of Christian ministry for someone who is simply serving Christ in their daily life, inside of the church and outside of the church. There are people that you are going to pour your life into. You're going to spend time with them, sitting at some coffee shop with the Word open, pouring over the Scriptures together, teaching them what someone has taught you. You're going to be discipling them. You're going to walk with them through difficult things. You're going to walk with them through victorious things. You will get very excited about the things you are seeing in their life. You're thinking, God, I think I'm seeing fruit here. And then all of a sudden they will walk away from Jesus because some sort of suffering comes into their life, or some sort of sin comes into their life and chokes out the faith that they seem to be excited about at first. And they walk away from the faith, they walk away from church, they become apostates. Apostate is somebody that walks away from the faith not to return and starts to practice something other than gospel Christianity. They become apostates, and it absolutely breaks your heart. There are people you do ministry with that you will trust, and they will turn on you and they will crush you. They will hurt you with their words and their actions. There are people that you will love in the faith, and you will see them fall into the trap of legalism, where they start to believe it's Jesus plus rules, and this is how I find salvation, and you see them drifting off into legalism and believing a different gospel, like Paul saw the Galatians doing when he wrote to them and said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then there are people you're going to watch walk off into the trap of liberalism. And I don't mean political liberalism, I mean behavioral liberalism, where they believe that they can do whatever they want since Jesus died for them on the cross, and the way that they live morally really doesn't matter, really has no impact, and the things that come out of their mouth and their actions are going to crush you, and you're going to go, what are they doing? What are they doing? And there are going to be seasons in which you feel like you're trying to do everything you can for Jesus, and none of it seems to be successful. And these things bring great affliction to your soul. And these afflictions can wear you down to the bone, to the end of yourself. And what we are seeing here is it's then that God enters with his resurrection power, and he cuts the cords of death, and he breathes life into you again. And this is what he's been doing since Abraham. Romans 4, Paul says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.'" And listen, "in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." The reality that God is a resurrection God, flexing his resurrection power, as a reality as old as Abraham. And the lesson of this refrain of ministry for us is the end of self-sustenance. And for Paul, it showed him again that self-sustenance does not work. There is a tendency to think that heaven and hell depends on you, that souls and faithfulness hinges on your abilities, your memorization skills regarding the facts of the Bible. There are some people who will never get into witnessing conversations because they go, "Well, what if they ask me about dinosaurs? Or what if they ask me about predestination? Or what if they ask me about why a good God would allow suffering? I'm not ready to have that conversation yet." And they think there's going to come some magical day in the future when you've memorized every possible fact of apologetics, and then you're ready to share Jesus. The day is not coming. You're never going to have all the facts. You're never going to have all the, you know, the perfect brain to be able to relay these things to someone in a witnessing conversation. At some point, you have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to be a witness for Jesus. But if you think that everything hinges on your abilities, then you're going to think, "I got to wait for that magical day when I have all of it down." You think that souls and faithfulness hinges on whether or not you're good at presenting the gospel or how flowery your language is when you come to pray to God for your neighbors. If you're a pastor like me or Pastor David or Pastor Eric, if you're in ministry, you might think it comes down to your teaching and preaching ability or having the right thing to say when somebody gets a difficult diagnosis or being able to plan a good evangelism event. But the reality that God taught Paul and is teaching us in this text is that the kingdom is not down to our ability to sustain ministry with our own strengths and our own talents. Thank God it's not. Kingdom ministry is dependent upon the resurrection power of God. At the end of the day, the purpose of the deathly affliction that God brought into Paul's life was to show him, Paul, you're not enough. You cannot rely on yourself. I will bring you to the end of you, and then I'll bring you back to show you just how powerful I am. That it is about my power, it's not about yours. And so Paul, a few chapters later, he says in chapter 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Because Paul had come to learn that as an apostle, he was completely and totally dependent upon the resurrection power of God. He recognized that he was a fragile jar of clay. A jar of clay can be precious, but it's one fumble away from just shattering. And we all know that our lives are one fumble away from shattering, right? One phone call away from being brought to our knees. But the power that is within us is an eternal power. It's the power of the gospel. It's the resurrection power of God. And Paul says that God loves to take earthen vessels with the gospel in it and then use those earthen vessels to do his ministry, because ultimately when the ministry is done and ultimately when the kingdom work is executed, people look at the earthen vessel and go, that's just a jar of clay. And all the credit is attributed to the power that resides in the jar, the power of God, the resurrection power of the Lord. Affliction, death, resurrection. Now, as we go to verse 10, we have another refrain. This time it's, he delivered us, he will deliver us, he will deliver us again. So we have a past tense, okay, he delivered us. We have a near future, he will deliver us. And then when he puts the again on there, that points us toward the ultimate future. He will deliver us again, ultimately. So Paul is saying here in verse 10, God delivered us from peril. And then he's saying, and God will continue to deliver us from peril. And then he's saying that their hope is founded in the fact that they believe God will ultimately deliver them again. All Christians can sing this chorus with Paul. I mean, first and foremost, we look at the deliverance we have in the gospel, right? That we were dead in sin, and God, being rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love, sent his Son to rescue us through the cross and through the resurrection. That's the foundation of our trust in the Lord. We can look to the cross and we can know he is trustworthy. And then because of that, we can trust him to deliver us in perilous situations. He can deliver us from intense persecution. He can deliver us from cancer. He can deliver us from anxiety or depression. Believers can all point back to times in their lives when, like Paul, we were experiencing severe affliction and the resurrection power of God came to deliver us when we were down to nothing. But here's the reality. Unless Jesus comes back first, at some point, your body is going to give way. There's going to be some disease that comes along, or some blunt force that comes along. Or even if you just, you know, one day your lungs just not give enough oxygen to your brain, that's what they call dying of old age, right? At some point, the lungs just don't give enough oxygen to the brain, and you know, in your sleep, just go on to Jesus, okay? At some point, unless Jesus comes back first, our time on earth is going to be over. And a cynical person might look at a text like this and say, well, where's your God now? He delivered you and he'll deliver you again. Well, he didn't deliver you. You died. So where's your God now? This is where we remember the conversation that Jesus had at Lazarus' funeral with Martha. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And listen, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So again, it's about what? It's about the resurrection power of Jesus. God will not deliver us from all death situations. At some point, there will be a death situation that will get us unless he comes back first. But even then, death doesn't get us because whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And so Paul's words are true. He's delivered us, he will deliver us, and he will deliver us again. Ultimately, he will deliver us. So the resurrection power that is sustaining Paul in ministry, the resurrection power that is coming and picking Paul up out of the death that he was facing is the same resurrection power that in the end is going to ultimately deliver us and that will see us into eternity. And so these two refrains are really parallel truths that work together to give us our hope in suffering. There is affliction and there is death, but he's delivered us. He will deliver us again. Ultimately, he will deliver us again in resurrection. And so we don't fear affliction because God has delivered us in the past, and we don't fear death because we trust him to deliver us in the near future, and we put our hope in the power of God because we know that even if we die, we find ultimate deliverance in him, the resurrection and the life. Now, this is all God's work here. Okay, everything we've talked about so far, we're talking about the heavenly side of things. We're talking about the divine work of the Lord and using his power to rescue us and sustain us. But in verse 11, we see the human side of deliverance. We can't deliver ourselves. When we're talking about deliverance via resurrection, that's all the Lord. But in verse 11, Paul talks about what human beings do as they wait on the deliverance of God. And look at what he says. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We pray to the one that we ultimately are putting our hope in. We pray to the God of all comfort. We pray to our resurrection power, God. And Paul knows this prayer is vital to his mission, not because God is taken by surprise when we pray, and then he changes his mind. I think we need to be careful about that. Don't think that God has all of his plan laid out for all of eternity, and then you come along with one prayer, and then he goes, didn't see it coming. Can't believe it. Okay, this is a conversation I was not prepared for. So now I got to change my plan. Okay, God has sovereignly built the prayers of his people into his plan. And so when we see Abraham coming and interceding and praying and God changing his actions, God is not surprised that he's changing anything. And he's not surprised that Abraham came and prayed to him either. But prayer is still vital because our sovereign God loves for us to participate in his plan through prayer. He loves for us to come and say, I'm dependent upon you. I need you. And Paul knows how important prayer is to the plan of God, so he asks for it over and over in his letters to his churches. Ephesians 6, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, for them to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He's writing to the Philippians from jail, and he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Writing to the Colossians, again from jail, he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. And Paul's prayer request here in verse 11 is very selfless. He wants many to pray, but he desires many to pray for him so that as the prayers are answered, what will happen? Many will give thanks to God. So Paul's primary concern in verse 11 is not even for his own blessing, but for the Lord to be blessed by hearts being thankful toward him. He's saying, pray for us, because when you pray for us, God will answer the prayer, and then you will be thankful towards God, and he'll be glorified. So he's being very selfless in asking for prayer in this way. In fact, in the Greek, this would read, you must also help us by prayer so that the faces of many will give thanks on our behalf. So it's kind of a word picture Paul is painting where he said, you know, pray for us, and then all the Corinthians' faces are turned up toward God, just a sea of faces waiting for God to answer the prayer. And then as God answers the prayer, that sea of faces returns thanks to him for being a God who answers prayer. And this should always be our ultimate motivation when we ask for people to pray for us. It's that God would receive thanksgiving as he answers prayers. Thanksgiving in our hearts, thanksgiving in the hearts of those who prayed. So when we ask our Bible study group to pray for us, or you ask me or Eric or David as your pastors to pray for you, or you get on Facebook and you say, please pray for me on Facebook. We're not doing it simply so we will be healed or we will be unburdened. We do it so we can come back and give testimony to the fact that God has shown up and delivered again. So in the end, we see work on each side of heaven, don't we? God delivers us from affliction and death. God delivers through resurrection power. And then we pray and give thanks to God as he answers our prayers. The temptation is to look at things purely in the earthly sense. Right? We can think that things are unfair when affliction comes into our lives. We can grumble when affliction comes into our lives. But that is what the hopeless do. Paul has this unshakable hope in the gospel refrains we see in this passage. Affliction and death and resurrection. God has delivered us. God will deliver us. God will deliver us again. And that hope leads him to call on people to get on their knees and to pray that the God of deliverance might receive the glory he is due. And ultimately, here's what this does. It lands us in a place of hope-filled fearlessness. It lands us in a place of hope-filled fearlessness. There's no comfort without affliction. There's no resurrection without death. It would be so easy to live a life that is paralyzed by the fear of suffering and death. But as believers, we don't have to do that. Paul told the Thessalonians that we don't mourn like the world mourns, and similarly, we don't view living the way the world views living. Affliction in the world is almost always seen as tragic. At the very least, it's seen as annoying. Right? This is how unbelievers tend to look at any sort of bad things that come into their life. This is either tragic and it's devastating, or at the very least, it's, man, this is really annoying that I have to deal with this right now. In fact, one of the things unbelievers so readily cast stones at God over is, how can a good God allow suffering? Death is viewed as terrifying by the world, right? Many people are terrified of death, or at the very least, it's viewed as this meaningless, natural thing. I took a class on death at VCU, cheery semester, okay, cheery semester. But that's the way that it was taught to us in that class at VCU. It was taught to us as death is a meaningless, natural event, as meaningless and natural as every common meal you've ever eaten in your life that you forgot about. It's just a thing that happens. My response to that, like if you ever hear somebody get up at a funeral and say death is natural, it's not natural. It's not natural at all. If we read the scriptures, this was not God's plan. This is not what was supposed to happen. Death is incredibly unnatural, and it is a result of an unnatural rebellion against God that took place in the garden. It's not natural, and that's why it doesn't feel right to us. And we know that from the time we're little kids. We're going, this doesn't feel right. It's why some of you lied to your kids and told them that their dog went on a long vacation. Because in your heart, you knew this doesn't feel right. And so that's the way death is looked at by the world. Meaningless, natural, or terrifying. But see, we don't look at affliction as tragic or annoying. We don't look at death as terrifying or meaningless. Affliction and death just become greater opportunities for God to show off his divine resurrection power. They are opportunities for God to pour out His divine, holy comfort. And since we believe that, hope pushes us to fearlessness. We don't live afraid. Hope pushes us to gospel bravery. Hope pushes us to pray with audacity. And ultimately, our hope in God will become a passion for the promises of God. Affliction, death, resurrection. He has delivered us. He will deliver us. He will deliver us again. Let's pray.